I want to speak to you on a different line of study today, and the subject I will give you is strange, maybe, and it may sound contradictory to the teachings of the Word of God, but when I read the Scriptures, you'll understand what I'm talking about. I shall speak on the foolishness of faith. The foolishness of faith. Now, I want to read some scripture in a couple of places, two or three places, where it speaks about foolishness. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 23, I read these words. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And then you go on down there to the 25th verse and read these words, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And then in the 27th verse, we read again, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. Now, right over in the second chapter of this same book, the 14th verse, and my, this is a real clincher on this. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. All right. Now there, in those four or five instances, we have read to you about foolishness. And in each case, it certainly is associated with the things that occupy or the things which are the objects of our faith, who are Christians this morning. I want to go back and read a portion of Scripture that's very familiar to you in the Old Testament as well. That is in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And you may wonder what connection all of this has, but I hope that we can see as we go along. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and I'll just read part of this chapter, I hear the prophet saying, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So reads the first eight verses of this great chapter, one of the greatest in the Old Testament, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, concerning the matter of faith, I found these two little verses a day or two ago, and they're titled, No Doubt About It. Says it takes a lot of faith when steeped in winter's chill to know a bud will burst again, a blade of grass grow green, but in due time they will. It takes a lot of faith when the world emits the chill of fear, when hearts grow numb, to know that in the springtime of man's spirit It must come, the blossoming of life, of hope for him and for his world. It can, it must, it will. In other words, it takes faith to believe a lot of things or to accept a lot of things as fact. And you have heard me read in the scripture where the unbelieving world, the doubting world, the carnal-minded world does not believe in these things that to you and me mean life and hope and salvation this morning. In other words, the Word of God said over there in the 14th verse of the 2nd chapter of 1 Corinthians that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. The things we believe in, the things our hopes are rest upon, the things that we have no doubt about, that we have anchored our soul's destiny in, the things that we accept as fact, the world says they're foolishness. And I want to talk to you about the foolishness of faith this morning as the world views our faith and our hope and our religious fervor and our concern in the things of God. And I trust that we'll live such that they will view concern rather than unconcern. This word foolishness is a word that means simply dull or senseless. It's the same, one form or another, the same word used in all of these places that I read to you. It means something that's dull or senseless. And what God is saying through the Apostle Paul is that our religious doctrine, our doctrines, our religious creed, our heart's faith and hope upon which we have pinned our eternal future and destiny, they're foolish. There's nothing to them. That's the reason so many of the world today are still on the downward road, which leads to hell and the dark domain of sorrow and everlasting despair. I want then to connect these things or these thoughts of the foolishness of faith in the eyes of the world with three questions which I read to you in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, I read that chapter through and I could find only three questions raised there, and they certainly fit in with this discussion this morning. Let me give you the three questions. First, who hath believed our report? Second, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The power, in other words, of God. Who knows that power? Who has had the revelation of that power? And then the third question was asked in verse 8 when he said, who shall declare his generation? Brother, there's a lot of preaching in these scriptures I've given to you, more than I shall be able to give you this morning. But I want to take some of the things that to you and me are basic, fundamental, primary in our religious faith, in our creed as Christians, because we do have a creed. Everybody has a creed. You know, a creed is what we believe. So our creed is the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. We believe all of it. But out of the teachings of the pages of God's eternal Word, there are certain fundamental doctrines to which we've held throughout the centuries, and upon which we stand this morning before a critical, unkind, unfriendly, sneering, scorning, wicked world that's on the road to hell. They laugh at our faith. They mock our religion. They discredit the Word of God, our book, our Bible, our guide, our map, our chart, our compass. And they call it a bunch of foolishness. The atheist and the agnostic and the unbeliever, they don't see what's in there that we see. But the Word of God said when Paul was speaking, God was speaking through Paul to the Corinthians, he said the Jews seek after a sign. Why? Because they won't believe it if they can't see it, see? That's the way a lot of people are today. They represent one class of people. On the next hand, he said, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And oftentimes he uses the Jew and the Greek to contrast the two classes of people in the world. Because the Greeks were the cultural crowd. They were the highbrows. They were the people who studied to try to learn something new and far out, if we'd use a term that's used today often. They were like those who sit down and figure and say, we're going to send men out to the moon yonder in order that maybe they'll be able to find out something about the origin of this world. And when we say we already know the origin of this world, and it's a simple thing and an easy thing to find out. You don't have to go to the moon to find it out. Turn to the book of Genesis and read the story of it. How God, the eternal God, the one of whom we sing and play, how great thou art, how God one day spake into existence the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he had the power over the universe. And all the world he had to do was just say, let it happen, and it happened. Let there be light, and there was light. And you know the one that said that long ago in the book of Genesis is the same one that stood in a little boat on a storm-tossed sea of Galilee one day with his disciples, or at least the sea. I don't remember whether it was Galilee or not. One of the seas of Palestine. When the disciples riding in the boat were afraid they were going to drown, and the water was lapping over into the boat, and they shook Jesus and awakened him and said, Master, we perish. You know what he did? He didn't grab a bailing bucket and start bailing the boat out and say, boys, grab your oars and your paddles and let's beat it for the bank as fast as we can go. He just stood up and looked out over that stormy sea and those rolling waves and those breaking white caps and said two words, peace, be still. And brother, the sea obeyed him. The sea obeyed him because he was God. He made the sea. The day and the night obeyed him because he made the light and the darkness. The heavens and the earth obey him when he speaks out of his power because he made them all. And therefore we believe what God has told us about it, but the world doesn't understand it. I feel sorry for the world, don't you? I feel sorry for the sinner this morning, don't you? I feel sorry for the natural man because these things are foolishness to him. I feel sorry for that crowd that is represented by the Greeks of whom it was said back there to the Corinthians, they seek after wisdom. They digged and digged and digged into the things of the world and tried to know and understand all of the new things they could learn. And Paul, when he stood on Mars Hill and preached to them that day in the just out of the city of Athens, and he called their attention all of these things they'd tried to learn and to know about the religions of the world. And he said, I perceive that in all things you are too religious. You're too superstitious. In other words, you're looking for something that you don't know anything about. And what they sought, they could not know except they find it in Jesus Christ. And what men today want to know and the conditions to which they are ever striving to come, they shall never know or be able to reach save through Jesus Christ and the exercise of this faith I'm talking about. The world calls foolishness. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And meaning to say that you can't come to God and you can't come to heaven and you can't come where I'm going unless you come by the way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the road. I am the straight gate. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I'm all of it. Call it foolishness if you will. Let the world mock and scorn and ridicule our hope. But we still believe it. And because we believe it, we'll spend eternity with him in glory. I want to mention quickly as we go along this morning some of the fundamental doctrines that we hold to as Baptists, which the world, the carnal man, or the natural man calls foolishness. And these are, as I said, fundamental, because our very faith and our religion and our hope is built upon these things. First of all, there is the virgin birth. Now, I grant you that looking at all these things from a worldly point of view, or the point of view of worldly wisdom, they are foolish as foolish as they can be. And I do not mean to downgrade or discredit or show dishonor, disrespect to God in saying that, but I'm saying looking at these things, these doctrines of our hope and of our faith, through the eyes of a worldly person who isn't born again, they don't mean anything. They're a bunch of foolishness. All right, we take the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I hear the prophet Isaiah say, "Who hath believed our report?" Oh, brother, he lived the day like we live in. Maybe our day is a little worse than it was then. I'm sure it is. But the question was, where is there a person that'll believe what we preach and what we say and what we give out of the Word of God? Who's believed our report about the virgin birth? We read the story of the virgin birth in Luke 1 and 2. First, the announcement and explanation by the angel to Mary, and then later, at the appointed time when she brought forth her firstborn, and as she carried him into the temple, and old Simeon received him, having the revelation of God, and rejoiced that he had lived to see the Lord's Christ, or to see the salvation of the Lord. I tell you, if I did not look with the eye of faith, the faith of my heart, and read the Word of God, and the account of the birth of Jesus Christ, as we're told that he was born of a virgin Mary, a young woman who had never known man, contrary to all of the laws of biology and science. If I looked at that without faith in the Bible as God's Word and faith in Jesus Christ, I'd say it's just a bunch of foolishness. Nothing to it. Because if we seek to reason out this thing, it's the most foolish thing in the world, and the most far out or contrary to the laws that are known by men and called the laws of science. But listen, my brother, my friend, God made all science. Did you know that? He's the maker. He's the originator of science. And everything that is done in this world and every natural law by which, say, for instance, the sun rises at a certain time in the morning and sets yonder at a certain time beyond the western horizon, the laws of nature that work by the multiplied thousands around us every day we live, God made every one of them. And he set them every one in motion. And so the God of this universe, the creator of heaven and earth, could produce a Savior from the Virgin Mary, contrary to every law of reproduction of human life that's known of men. And yet, this is foolishness to the highly educated and so-called scientists and infidels and atheists and those who deny the Word of God. They say away with this foolish talk about a child being born of a virgin. But brother, it is the fact upon which we stand and upon which our hope rests this morning. And if it be not so, then we, like all the rest of this world, are on the way to hell right now. We stand upon the virgin birth, and this is foolishness to the world. Another thing, as I go on, the deity of Jesus Christ. There are those today, there's a religious sect particularly that's knocking on your doors nearly every week on some of your doors and distributing their literature and they deny that Jesus Christ was God when he was born in the flesh. I've got a book, one of their books in my possession. I read all through and marked the not one but multitudes of errors I marked and underscored and underlined that are not true to the Bible and make God a liar and make the Bible a lie and leave us in a place where if we're going to follow such teaching as that, we might as well throw it out the window and quit. It's sort of like that Lincoln-Douglas debate you might have seen the other night, you know, reenacted, where Mr. Lincoln, the man playing the part of Mr. Lincoln, was standing up for the equality of all men. And he was trying to abolish slavery of the black man. And Mr. Douglas was arguing for the slavery and owning and using of slaves and the inequality of other races and other colors to the white man. And I remember this statement, at least in part, to the man speaking the part of Mr. Lincoln said that this Constitution of the United States declares that all men are created free and equal. And he said, if we do not believe that, we might as well tear it up and throw it out the window. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, this morning you just want to throw your Bible out the window and go to hell with the rest of the crowd. And yet, brother, there are these religionists so-called that claim that he was not God when he was born, that he was not the Son of God when he was born. And yet the Bible tells me he was, and I'll take God's eternal word 1,000 times before I'll take the word of some self-appointed interpreter of that word who twists and warps and garbles the truth in such a measured manner as to leave us without a Savior and without a hope and without a light in this land and in this world of darkness. So, to the world, the deity of Jesus is foolishness. Isaiah said, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God revealed himself in Jesus Christ. To whom? To those who believe. Man don't believe. He doesn't get any revelation. It's there, but he doesn't see it. He's blind. He walks in darkness. Jesus told him so in so many words that I am the light of the world, and if you don't follow me, you'll walk in darkness. And so we follow Jesus today, though the world looks on with its scorn and ridicule and criticism of our faith, of our hope. Jesus Christ was divine. Another and a third thing I mentioned as foolishness before the world is that God and man could be or exist or be contained in one person. If Jesus was born of a virgin, if he was the Son of God, we know he was the son of a human mother, then we have the God and man wrapped up together in one person, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't explain the miracles of God only by accepting the fact of God. Over there in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, where Paul speaks about, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, and he goes on and draws a very clear-cut picture of what humanity was, and this crowd of Ephesians were without Christ. He draws a sad and a pitiful picture, the same that we could draw today as we look out upon this wicked, ungodly, sin-cursed, hell-bound world of unbelievers and degenerates. And yet Paul came to a place when he was writing that letter after he had told them what they used to be and how their lives used to be, how they used to walk in darkness and live like sinners. Then he came to a turning point like a hinge on a gate. He said, But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh, that's something, isn't it? But God, And he goes on then to take up the strain of salvation by grace through faith and show that it was only by the grace of God that such a people could be changed and made over again. So we have God and man in one person. You say, well, I don't understand that, how God and mankind could both be in the same person, Jesus Christ. Well, he was anyway. They were, God and man. I don't attempt to explain it. God didn't tell me to explain it, but he told me to preach it. And it's up to the individual to accept it as the truth from the mouth of God, or to turn away from it and go down to hell in unbelief. And yet, let me tell you something this morning, my friend. There was no more the fact of God and man being in one person, that person of Jesus Christ, than there was that there is today in every person before me who has been to Calvary and has been born of God, the same fact existing. Because I tell you, in me today, and I may not act like it a lot of times, that is the God side of it, but in me, there is a God and man in one person. And in you, if you've ever been saved, there is God and man in one person. Why? Because the Word of God teaches us that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God moves in and becomes a part of us. And I can prove to you from the Word of God in the 28th verse of the first chapter of the book of Colossians that great mystery that Paul speaks about. And one of the greatest miracles of the Bible is that concerning which he speaks when he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ was God, and that means God's in you. Have you been to Calvary? Have you been saved? And God's in you. So God and man dwells in one human form that sits before me in this audience this morning. And yet you preach that to an unbelieving world that has no perception, no understanding, no concept of the truth whatsoever. Like Pilate and others and many of the great men of today in science and education and other branches of learning and knowledge. It's all foolishness. That's all there is to it. There's nothing to it. And so there is a foolishness of faith unto the world, those who do not believe. Let's go a little farther. Another thing upon which we stand this morning by faith, and a thing which is counted as foolish before the world, is the fact of the patient suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah, you heard me read right here in the 53rd chapter, where Isaiah went on to tell about how he stood as a lamb before her shearers dumb and opened not his mouth. When one of the disciples wanted to rear up and defend him out yonder in the garden that night, Jesus said, don't you know that I could pray the Father and he'd send me 12 legions of angels to take care of me? And when he stood in the presence of Pilate, Pilate kept probing and questioning and probing and questioning, and he wouldn't answer any of Pilate's questions. And finally, Pilate said, don't you know, man, that I have the power to crucify you or to set you free? And I can imagine Jesus sort of laughing up his sleeve and saying, and yet no doubt he said it with a broken heart, you couldn't have any power at all except it were given to me from God or from my Father. And so, my friend, today, when I preach Calvary, when I preach that Jesus took the place of sinners, when I preach that they lifted him on the cross and his blood ran down beneath the cross, and I preach to a lost world that God gave up his only begotten Son that day to die such an ignominious death that a lost world could be saved. Isn't it pitiful and tragic that that lost world laughs it to scorn and says it's no more than foolishness, there's nothing to it? Praise the Lord, I'll tell you there is something to it, because 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieve. We sing it so often. It's that grace of God, the amazing grace of God by which we're saved with an eternal salvation. And that salvation is of the Lord, in and through and by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said so. The Bible teaches it in many other places. I found it to be so. And tens of thousands of saints who walked the path of Christian living before me, down across the pages of history. Some have burned at the stake. Some have died in the dens of beasts. Some have been sawn asunder and tortured and tormented in every possible way. And yet over the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Word of God tells us about many of them, beginning with old Abel, whose righteous blood was shed at the hands of Cain, his brother, right on down through the ages. Until the writer of Hebrews 11 said that time would fail me to tell of any names of one after another. And they all died in faith. Ah, brother, they lived. They saw afar off with the eye of faith that land that's fairer than day, that hope, that life. And in a groaning world, like Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, when the whole creation groaned and traveled in pain together, he could say we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why did he yet hope for him? So when we preach of the patient suffering of Jesus, who just stood and took it all, the world will reason thus. How could it be if he was God? How could it be if he was the maker of heaven and earth? How could it be if he had all power before the world that he'd stand like a poor little helpless lamb without opening his mouth and be slain and be lifted up and be crucified? Because, my friend, it was through his precious blood shed on Calvary that he prevailed. And that's the way John saw it in the 5th chapter of Revelation, when he looked and saw in the midst of the throne and the 24 elders and all about that heavenly scene. He looked for a lion. He looked for the root of David, because the Word of God once speaking to him prior to that, it said, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. And he looked, but you know what he saw? He saw a little lamb, and it had been slain. So your salvation and mine this morning comes to us through one who stood like a lamb before a shearer's dumb and opened not his mouth, and they nailed him to the cross of Calvary, and he died without complaint. All right, let's go on a little further. Though the world calls that foolish, that's the most precious thing in the world to you and me. Oh, how thankful is my heart this morning that one day I came to Calvary and I saw, not foolishness there, but I saw the power of God, the justice of God, and the judgment of God punishing my sins. They had to be punished, because God doesn't let sin go unpunished. Sin had to be taken care of some way, somehow. And brother, the Word of God tells me that he has put my sins as far away from me as the east is from the west. That he's buried them beneath the bosom of the sea. That they're remembered no more against me forever. Why? Because the debt I owed, somebody else paid it. The tears that I should have wept stained the cheeks of Jesus, my Savior. Because the heart within me that should have broken in condemnation was broken instead in his breast. The heart of Jesus broke for me. And so, the patient suffering of Christ is foolishness to the world, but to you and me, it's power and wisdom and hope and life and blessed assurance. I go on to something else. This is pretty much the same as we've just been talking about. The death of Christ, taking the sinner's place, dying for others. I want to read you some scripture just a little here over in the 5th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 6, 7, and 8. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, that means he proved. God proveth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And yet, my brother, Jesus Christ, the God-man, had greater love than this, because he laid down his life for his enemies, not his friend. And every man and woman and boy and girl under the sound of my voice this morning in this congregation who has not come to Calvary, repented of your sin, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're an enemy to God because you want to be, because you've chosen to be. I've talked to sinners and they've said, I don't have anything against God, and I don't have anything against Christ. I don't have anything against religion. I don't have anything against the Bible. And yet they'd turn and shake their head and go away into darkness. And I tell you, Jesus Christ put it in simple words like these. He said, ye are for me or against me. You're on one side or the other. You're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. And though the world may mock and laugh and ridicule and say that the idea that one man could die and pay a sin debt for the whole lost world is but a lot of foolishness and bunk, we know that it is the truth. Because we have found the truth of it in our own experience of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, another thing that the world may scorn and mock, they did in Jesus' day, the Sadducees made light of it in every possible way. And that is the fact that he arose from the dead. And yet if Jesus did not arise from the grave, then we don't have any hope this morning. And there's no heaven for us this morning. And the Bible is worth no more than a lady's birthday almanac this morning. If Jesus Christ, whom we believe, say that we believe, died for our sins on the cross of Calvary and saved us by the shedding of his precious blood, if we were to say that we don't believe he ever rose from the dead. They said that back then. Multitudes don't believe it now that he ever rose from the dead. And yet we can stand and sing and our heart throbs and thrills with the joy of that assurance when we sing, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's weary way. He lives. He lives. Salvation in part. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I know it, don't you? If you don't, brother, you better repent and turn to the cross today and be saved. And yet the world rejects that fact. Why, you listen, not only the so-called unbelieving world, but statistics and surveys that have been made prove the fact that there are multitudes of divinity students in some of the preacher schools today who, in reply to questionnaires given to them, great multitudes of them, denied that they could accept the thought of a bodily resurrection. And yet they say they're Christians. You want such preachers as that preaching to your family, your children? You want a preacher preaching to your children, your grandchildren, who will stand up and say, I don't believe there is any bodily resurrection? And brother, if there is no bodily resurrection, then there isn't anything. We're all slipping down the greased road to a devil's hell this morning. And without God and without hope in the world, we know there's a resurrection. And we can stand by that new-made mound wherein we've laid and covered maybe the dearest thing on earth to our hearts and lives. And we can look up to the blue-domed heaven above our heads and say, praise God, we'll meet again. We'll meet again in glory. There is a resurrection. And they came and argued that matter with Jesus, but he put them to silence. You know, and we studied that the other Sunday. I'm talking about the foolishness of faith as the world views it. I take another doctrine, and that is the doctrine of justification. That is, justification means righteousness, or being made righteous. And Romans 5:1 said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that we're made righteous by faith in Christ. That when the guiltiest, blackest, wickedest sinner that the world ever saw, the murderer, the harlot, the drunkard, the gambler, the thief, or whoever it may be, when that soul, as black as they may be able to become, when that soul comes to Jesus and believes on Him for salvation, then in the eyes of God, that sinner becomes a righteous person. That's wonderful to me, brother. If that wasn't in the Bible, if that wasn't taught in the Bible, I don't know what I'd do this morning. But the world says it's foolish. It couldn't be like that. Make a man who's wicked and ungodly and corrupt, make him righteous simply by his accepting Jesus by faith. Well, I've seen it happen too many times. I know it happens. I've seen the drunkard brought up out of the gutter and made a sober man. One after another. I've seen the harlot brought off the midnight streets to lay aside her adultery and her wicked life and become a godly woman to serve the Lord. I've seen the man in the prison cell who lifted his hand like Cain against his fellow man and taken his fellow man's life in murder. And yet I've seen him go to his death with a smile of joy on his face and the prayer of thanks to God on his lips. Because when we believe on Jesus Christ, we're justified. But to the world, that's foolishness. And then I could go on and speak of his coming again. You go out today and preach to a lot of the congregations you may I may have occasion to preach to, and you preach about the near coming of Jesus Christ. And you would be surprised how many nationally known, outstanding figures that are known around the nation, and many of them claim to be preachers, who will deny that there's any indication of the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. And yet Jesus said he was coming, and I believe what he said, and there are other evidences. We stand upon his return. If he doesn't come back, then we don't have anything, that's all. But he's coming again. He told us so in John 14, many other places. Now, it's just these two things in closing, right here. The world mocks at the power of God over the lives of men who never saw him. I never did see Jesus, did you? And yet I read a passage of Scripture, 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And brother, I know that's the truth because I never saw Jesus in my life only by the eye of faith. And yet I believe in him. I've committed my soul's eternal destiny to him. And doing so, I love him and I have rejoiced with tears on my face many times. In his presence, his spiritual presence. And then, last of all, here was this third question. Said, who's going to declare his generation, or who will declare his generation? He didn't have any family. He didn't have any children. He didn't have any wife. He didn't have anybody to carry his name on after he died. Who's going to declare his generation to the world? Brother, that's your job and mine. He gave that responsibility to his church, or to his churches. Matthew 12:47-50 tells us about it. In John 6:28, he says the work of God is to believe on him that sent me. And then in John 6:56, let me read it to you here. Rather 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. All of these things we believe, we stand upon, and God's Word says, Jesus Himself speaking said, it's God's purpose and God's will that whoever hears these things and believes them, believes on me, he'll have eternal life. Can you believe that this morning, or will you laugh at it and call it foolishness? Will you say yes to God, or will you say no? Will you look to Calvary and be saved, or will you turn your back upon the blood-stained cross of Calvary where your sin debt was paid? You're the one that'll make the choice. God invites you to come, and as you come to the instrument this morning, we're going to give you this invitation.